Children's Church can go. We'll find ourselves down in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy section, but I'm still going to ask you to stand as I read. To honor this passage, I want to read 16 verses, and I want you guys to remove any thoughts of me, any thoughts of what of how you have of me, or any thoughts of going on in your brain right now, and try to focus on what's being said here. Mark 15, verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together their whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Let's pray. Well, Father, how can it be that your glory was on display at the crucifixion of your Son? Where is the glory of the Son at the cross? We ask you open our eyes to see the truth of this. Jesus, you were made flesh, dwelling among us. The glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth, the fullness of man as our substitute, which we have received in you. Grace upon grace upon grace, as your word says, you've given to your saints through the outpouring of your Spirit. So we ask this morning you show us some of the wondrous riches found at the cross. Amen. So we're on a heavy part of Scripture. It's heavy, but maybe it's a little dull. It's a little dull. Maybe you've heard it a lot of times. Maybe it's come up too many Easters where it's just the Easter story. But if you're thinking about the road to the cross and the crucifixion to come, I want you to think of one word today, because Mark really pops it out to us, and I'm hoping to show that. It's undignified. There is nothing dignified about the cross. Now, when you think of a dignified person, what comes to mind? Probably someone that handles themselves well, maybe dresses well, distinguished, someone that everyone kind of respects and looks up to. Dignified. Dignity can be great, and an individual should have a sense of wanting to be dignified. Society should be dignified. And I think society can come and go with their dignity based on how they view the life of man. So if you view that being made in the image of God and you hold that to a high regard, I think dignity stays. I think when you start thinking of people as less than human, less than made in the image of God, dignity can be gone very quick. I think even society, I noticed at all the funerals that we've been to recently, in the reception line, some people pull over. And there's a sense of dignity for the life lived and the death that happened, and also the people left behind that are mourning, grieving with them though they don't know them, knowing that they're going through a hard time. And then there's others that just want to get to their place. Talking to the funeral director, he says, it's amazing how many people will cut off the hearse because they're in such a hurry. And I think that's probably happening more and more as society seems to be less dignified. But you can strip someone of dignity if you want to. You can strip them of dignity, whether they're deserved or not. But I thought about like police officers, might it be asked to hand in their badge? An officer might be stripped of their medals and their rank. Or again, in society, soldier fought for the freedom of the country. You used to salute. Now you just yell insults at. On a small scale, we all can feel less dignified when we've worked hard for something and it's taken from us. Maybe you've prided yourself in hard work. Maybe you made it up to a manager position and you kind of have authority over certain people in your job. And then it's taken from you. You're no longer the manager. You're put underneath someone that you used to have authority over. And there's a sense of dignity being stripped away where you have to swallow your pride. But worse is if the person replaces you, starts mocking you, scorning you, shaming you for replacing you. And the best way to de-dignify someone or undignify them or be undignified is humiliation. Humiliate someone, you can strip them of their dignity. Humiliate someone will disgrace them. It'll be a loss of esteem. You'll have to endure reproach. There's a loss of honor, a removal of honor, a dishonorable discharge if you're in an army or in the police force. Dishonorable discharge. You're humiliated, you're scoffed at, you're degraded, you're insulted, you're harassed in public, shameful treatment. And if you really want to do this to someone, if you really want to take away all dignity, you expose them. Expose them for everything they've ever done wrong, or even in a literal sense. Imagine the King of England today. You strip him naked and expose him and drag him through the street. How does he ever recover from that? How does anyone ever respect him after that? Pretty tough when the loss of dignity takes place. Well, on the greatest scale that this has ever happened, we have our scene today. And I think we have two things going on here. We have the prophecy in Isaiah 53:11, where my servant's going to justify the many. So we can't lose track of the last sermon that I preached. His substitutionary atonement is on display, as he is living substitute for us in this scene. He's going to bear their iniquities. He's going to justify all those that will ever be bought in Christ, all those that ever come to him. But he's also fulfilling the prophecy from himself. In Mark 10, verse 33, reads as follows. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. This prophecy that Christ gave his disciples is coming true right before our eyes. This is the mockery of the King of Glory. These are my points. We have the mockery from the cohort, which is verse 16 to 21. We have the mockery from the charge against him, verse 22 to 28. We have the mockery from the crowd in verse 29 and 30. The mockery from the chief priest, which is 31, 32. And the mockery from the criminals. Mark is trying to make sure we understand what is going on here. So let's start with the mockery of the cohort. Verse 16 reads as follows. The soldiers took him away into the palace. So let's start with that. The soldiers took him away. The rest of this scene, we're going to see 14 times the word they, referring back to the soldiers. So he introduces, this is now the soldier's job, and they're going to do stuff. So in the, from verse 16 to 28, it's all about the soldiers doing these things. Now, what's a Roman cohort? It says the whole cohort, which is also very significant because sometimes cohorts could be deemed maybe a Roman cohort still with a couple hundred soldiers. But a whole cohort was 1/10 of a legion, which is 600 soldiers. There are 600 soldiers called in by Pilate, I believe, partially to make sure that he had enough manpower if things got out of control. 600 soldiers, and we see the soldiers are doing the job they do best when it comes to crucifixions. They have their roles, probably many standing on guard, but it's probably the ones that are very specific to the execution of a crucifixion that go about their business as usual. And they start in the praetorium, which is, we don't know if it's Herod or Pilate's palace, but this would be a courtyard outside of where one of the governors would live. It doesn't really say which one. So it's one of them. And then they dress him in purple, if you look at verse 17. Now this is likely a Roman scarlet cloak that was dipped in a purple dye. As Matthew says, it was a scarlet cloak put upon him. So, but the dipping in dye was important because they didn't want to dress him up like a Roman soldier. They wanted to dress him up like royalty. The color of royalty. A mock royal ceremony. So they put this cloak on him. And they twist together to continue this mockery, a crown of thorns. Now likely, if all my research is correct, it's not as nice as we see in the pictures. It's not necessarily just a wreath, which it might have been, but it's probably just a tanglement of this spiny thorn, which has 2 to 3 inch thorns on it, that probably even had the middle covered like a bowl shape, because that's how most crowns would have been back then. Likely that would have been what it was, so that it sits on there and it holds fast if the head goes back and forth. And it's got these spikes. Now there's two different types of thorns that it could have been potentially, but almost everyone agrees on the one type, which is basically like rock hard 2 inch, 3 inch spikes. Basically as tough as nails. And they put this on his head like a crown. So he's got the mock robe, the mock crown as a king. Look how majestic this king is. We need to worship him. And the true royalty that they're trying to say, the king has the robe and the crown, he needs a scepter. So Matthew says, and that, I mean, we don't see it here, but we do see the scepters used by the Romans. It says they put a scepter, a reed in his hand as a false scepter that a king would have to have power over the land. But in our version, what Mark says, what they do with this scepter is they just beat him on the head with it. And they say things like, "Hail, King of the Jews." Look at verse 18. "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, the language here is interesting because it says they acclaim him, which means to salute. So like in our day, we would salute, but they have a special salute back then to royalty. And it would be to go on your knees and to bow down low, which we will see. But to say hail is to say rejoice. Rejoice. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. You're the king. I'm glad to be in the presence of the king. Rejoice, everyone. The king is in front of us. An honored greeting turned into mockery. And with this reed pretending to be the royal scepter, they take it. If you look at verse 19, they beat him on top of the head with it. They beat him with this reed. Now imagine nails being pressed against your skull and just pressed on there. And it'd be uncomfortable because it'd be just poking in. Now imagine being continually struck on top of those nails, where it's slowly penetrating the skin and continuing to press deeper and deeper. And the pain was coming in, but then the blood was dripping down. And as that's happening, we even see in I believe it's in John. Yeah, in John. They take their hands and they're striking him with their hands, meaning they're slapping him. So they're trying to show as much disrespect as possible, because as they're slapping him, and our text says it well, they spit on him. They kneel down and bow low like they would to any worthy king. And this was a symbol throughout the whole Old Testament for the Jews to worship. And they would worship their Caesar, their emperor. And they would falsely worship the one true king. Psalms 22 says this about them. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Hail, King of the Jews, we are unworthy to be in the presence of your greatness. This is what I think of your greatness. I'll slap you and spit on you and disrespect you. Universally, those signs of disrespect have held true through all history. But Psalms 22 says these guys are regarding themselves as bulls and lions. The bull is the symbol of the strong one. We're the strong one, you're the weak one. Look how strong we are. We have all the power in this situation. The lion can tear you apart. I can tear you apart as I want. They think they're in control. They think they are these things. The glorious strength they have and they're showing as they beat Christ. You're the weak one. You're pathetic, King of the Jews. But I think what we don't see in this passage at first glance is as these guys are fulfilling prophecy from Psalms 22, the real strength of the real strong one is shown in the resistance of Christ and the fact that he takes it. The glorious strength we should see in this passage is Jesus Christ all the way through. The lion is currently playing the role as the lamb in this passage. The true lion, the true strong one that could devour his enemies at a moment's notice. He's stronger than everything put together in the universe, and he plays the lamb sacrificially. It's kind of majestic when you think about the plan of God being brought forward and Christ trusting that plan as a man enduring something when in a moment's notice he could make the world Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to marvel at the strength of Christ in this passage. 1 Peter 2, Peter recognizes some of this when he says this, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now imagine if the King of Kings, as he's being beaten, starts threatening back. That'd be a terrifying thing. But he didn't. 1 Peter 2:23 says this, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Which is what the end of Psalms 22 is all about. Crying out for the strength of God to trust him through the whole plan. At one point in time, if he just says, enough, the earth could have been worse than the flood of Noah's day in a moment's notice. But then the glory of God and his grace and mercy and love would not have been on display that we see here. The glory of God shown through the redemption of his image bearers is part of God's mission, and it's always been his mission, to represent himself well through his creation, through people he created that he loves. So we see, if he doesn't go to the cross, we miss the glory of his mercy, his patience, his grace, his justice, and all the other things. Well, maybe we would get the extent of his justice. But the redemption that is brought forward in Christ to a covenant-keeping God who made a promise to redeem his people is found at the cross here. If you look at verse 20, this king, strong, glorious, and mighty, but But his strength seen as weakness here, they start leading him after the mockery to the crucifixion. They put his own clothes back on him. And they start going down the road. Now, Mark records a few things here. From here all the way down to the next week's section, we basically have 6 hours. A road to the cross, and we see that he gets put on the cross in the third hour, which is 9 a.m., and he's going to hang there till 3 a.m. or 3 p.m. We have very few verses actually covering this span. But Mark doesn't have to give us a lot of details. Why? Because his intended audience when he wrote this are Romans. So when he says things like they led him away to crucify him, every part of the process was understood by his original audience. They all understood what that meant. They understood that they took the long way around through the city so that everyone could see and be threatened by what was taking place here. They understood that in a very similar, the scourging was a whip that had bones and stones attached to it, sharp objects that would be intended to go into the flesh, and then when pulled back, it would literally rip the skin right off, which is why Psalms 22 talks about his bones being exposed. They understood what it meant to carry the cross. Now, it wasn't the full cross, it was the cross beam, which was about 100 pounds, they said. And it was this rugged, rugged piece of wood that would be laid upon and have to be carried. They also understand what the Romans do when you're not moving. As most criminals wouldn't want to just walk to their death, they want to sit down or fight against it. They understood what kind of beatings they would get and make sure that they'd get prodded along like a cattle prod. I mean, if they had cattle prods back then, they'd probably have them. They understood the loss of strength along the way that takes place. There's an interesting detail here. Along the way, there's this guy named Simon of Cyrene. The Romans were masters at keeping people alive till they got to the cross and had to hang there for hours to die. They were masters at it. They learned the art. But they learned the art just like most modern medicine probably learned the art through a lot of people dying along the way. How can you push someone to their absolute limit and still keep them alive so that they get to the cross? They knew how to do that because they've seen it and done it so many times. But they also recognize when it says that Simon comes along and they force him to carry this 100-pound piece of wood on his back, they know that part of the torture is this rough wood on a beaten back. They recognize some of that torture is there, but when a man is so beaten down and weak, they don't want him to die along the way. So they'll get someone to carry and take some of that burden off just for a second to get them to the cross. So if they recognize how beaten down Christ was to a point where they should get someone to carry his cross, these Romans understood what a weak man looked like, what someone that was beaten down to a pulp looked like. And they forced this Simon of Cyrene. Interesting guy. Why? Because we have so little details about him. And our scripture says he was passing by, which is actually just another way of saying he had nothing to do with Christ at this point. He's just a passerby. He's probably a Jew because he's from Cyrene, which is like northern Africa along the coast. He's probably coming into Jerusalem for Passover like the Jews are supposed to. And we do know from Acts 2 and chapter 13 that there are many Jews from Cyrene at this point already. So good chance, because Galilee is so far away, his first interaction with Christ might have been this week at Passover. And he probably was impartial according to the way it's written. He might have been coming into the city when Christ was being led out. Nonetheless, not knowing too much about him, we have just enough detail, I think, that gives us something significant. Because his name shows up in Romans 16, and I really believe that is him, not some other one. And his two sons are mentioned, which I believe, because they're from that area, I really believe that these guys that are mentioned here, the sons, are people in the Roman church that could attest to everything that happened here. So now this Simon would have told his sons and the early church, they had a live scope of the crucifixion from behind as it happened, as he followed Christ up. And they had this guy being able to explain as an eyewitness account to it what took place. But this poor guy, Simon, nobody volunteers to carry a cross. It was a shameful thing. It was a symbol of death. You didn't want to be associated with it. If you touch it, people would say you might be accursed if you touch a cross of a dead man. It's association with the criminal. Now, there are few people recorded that there was loved ones that went to the crucifixion that they wanted to help them get there as easy as possible, so they wanted to volunteer to help. But no one's volunteering to help carry this cross for Christ. So he's forced into an association with him. He's forced to carry this burden. Seems like wrong place, wrong time. Or was it? Like I said, I think Simon played a factor in the early church to verify this story, where no critics can actually go against it and say, well, it didn't really happen. It's like, well, we have eyewitness account in the presence of other eyewitnesses. How do you discredit that? But there's a spiritual side to this Simon, I believe, too. What does it mean to carry the cross? You think when this was read in Rome, and we get to chapter 8, that Simon himself didn't have a literal example of what that looked like? Because Mark 8, Jesus prophesied or stated this about what it means to be a follower. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, which is association, which means association with Christ, take up his cross and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We have a real example in Simon of what it means to be associated with Christ. Like Christ willing to go to Golgotha, like Christ willing to endure suffering, mockery, and scorn, you need to be associated with that. And if you're a true Christian, you won't be able to avoid it. It's not some Hollywood story. When you think about persecution, when you think about martyrdom, we often read great stories of Christians in the past that stood up for their faith and were killed for it. And we kind of Hollywood it. We make it look like it's a glamorous thing. But it's not beautiful, it's ugly. It's not enjoyable, it's tedious, it's merciless. It means you're outside this world. It means you're not a friend of the world, you're an outcast. You're considered cursed. And you're doing something you don't necessarily want to do. You won't get fame, you won't get honor from the world. You'll die for the sake of Christ. And there will be no glamour in it when it happens. What keeps a Christian going to the point of death and carrying a cross? Honor will come from Christ and the church. Why do we celebrate so many guys in history that have been martyred? Why do we read their biographies? Why do we look for them for inspiration? Their faith lived out to death as they picked up their cross and followed. They're honored by the church after they die, but in their life, there's no honor in that. Many of them died as criminals, at least considered criminals, by the world. But Peter and John tell us we need to have some joy in picking up a cross. Acts 5, we actually see this happen. Acts 5, verse 40, these guys are flogged, and they were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer the shame for his name. This is a key application for us today. We can meditate a little bit more later, but we have to understand that this is reality for the believer. Let's get to the mockery of the charge. Verse 26 says this. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Back up to 22 for a second. They're leading to Golgotha. Now, that just means the skull, and we see that in the text. This is actually where the word Calvary comes from, where we sing about Calvary. Calvary is a Latin term for skull. So it's the same term. Okay, so we have, he's being led to here, and it's like a hill-mounted place where everyone can see from a long distance. But it's also a pretty flat hill. It's not like it's one big mountain. And verse 23 says, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, this is still the Romans, by the way. Now, you think, well, maybe this is an act of mercy. They have pity on him. But why they would do this is so that the crucifixion process would usually go easier for them. Because when you're in pain, you have a tendency to squirm and fight and scream. But wine mixed with myrrh were two things that were very helpful with this. Why? Because wine, if you drink enough of it, can dull the senses. But myrrh was also a poison, almost like a tranquilizer type effect, where it can calm the nerves. And you can feel a little less of the agony so that it's more of a dull, lagging agony. But it says that Jesus, I mean, we put the Gospels together, it did touch his lips. As soon as he tastes what it is, he refuses it. I think we underestimate when it says, he did not take it. That itself, I think, could be a sermon. Understand something. Psalms 22 gives a great description. His mouth was so dry, it was sticking to the top of his, at the top and the sides of his mouth, his tongue. He was thirsty. He wanted something. He was in agony from pain. This was the ticket. This is the palliative care of the crucifixion. But our great victor was determined not to drink anything that would interfere with the enduring of the Father's wrath. He already prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," but he won the battle there and was going to drink down to the last dregs, the last grinds and drops of God's wrath. And the bitter fury of God's wrath would not be numbed. There would be no abatement. There would be no sense of drunkenness to numb some of this or take it away. There would be no sense of pain medicine. No self-sparing whatsoever. No giving into the desires of the flesh in the moment, not just for his thirst, but for the pain. He was going to resist the temptation in every regard because he's our champion and wanted to drink down every last ounce of what was deserving for yours and my sin. This helps highlight verse 24 for us, doesn't it? When it says they crucified him. No measure of relief in this crucifixion. Let's think about the crucifixion for a second. We have to think about it because Mark just knows his audience gets it. Torn muscles, but then you got to be stretched apart with these torn muscles, tearing them even further. You stretch him across this rough wood, and it's bad enough in all the scrapes and all the cuts that are on his back. But then you slam nails through the hands, right into the parts where there's nerves, but there's at least can hold on through the bones, and then through his feet. I don't know if anyone's ever stepped on a nail. Brutal. And then, as he feels the weight of all that pain, his body's lifted up. But we don't understand sometimes. We think of it lifted up, we probably think of it a little bit nice. There's a 4-foot hole they would usually dig, and they would drop it in so that it could stay standing. That would launch people off the cross if they don't have them tied to it properly with these nails, because the weight of the body would slam down. And he's feeling all of it, the fullest of measure. There's also an interesting detail from Psalms 22 I think we should add. Verse 14 says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Somewhere along the lines, either the beatings he was given, maybe being stretched out onto the cross, but there's a good chance as he's dropped into that hole that even his shoulder sockets are yanked out of joint as his weight comes down. This he's enduring, but Mark's more focused not on the horrible atrocity of the body. He's focused on the mockery. Something's interesting about the cross being put up. A lot of times, I know I always have the image that this cross is really high. Now, it's high and lifted up because it's on the top of a hill so you can see it for miles. But they would often only have it elevated a couple feet off the ground so that people could come up to the cross. Loved ones could grieve. But more importantly, if he's a criminal, he deserves all disrespect. The crowd should come and show their disapproval. The spitting on him. And if the soldiers allowed it, even the hitting of the guy being crucified. But this way, before he passes away, this criminal deserves to make sure that not I pay my last respect, but I pay my last disrespect to them. And our passage even says these Roman soldiers do what they do. They want some of his garments. Now, there's usually five pieces to a Jewish garment. We have an inner robe and an outer robe, sandals, a girdle, and a turban. Usually, there's four soldiers assigned to each cross. So we're just going to assume there's four at the cross of Christ here. They would have been playing lots for these five different pieces of clothing, which fulfills Psalms 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, we could focus on their games and casting lots. I don't think that's the point here. The fulfillment of Christ bearing the shame of his garments being stripped is, I think, where we should focus. This is ultimate humiliation. You take a royal dignity and you conquer him in war. And you want to really humiliate him before he dies? You strip him naked and parade him around for everyone to see. A public display of complete exposure. The greatest way to take away every last ounce of dignity from a man. And everyone knows this. Because you don't want to be exposed in your nakedness just around the world. Even people that live a lifestyle making money off that usually live a lifestyle of regret after. This royal dignity. Look at this king. Let's shame him as much as we can. And we see this disgusting act after the beating to derobe him. But we want to look at the inscription. This is the charge of mockery. The king of Israel. This thing above his head, nailed to above his head, was walked out in front of him as he walked the path. A criminal would have charges written down and carried on a sign in front of them as they went to the crucifixion. So everyone knew if he was a murderer, murder is written down. Now, three different languages are used writing down the same thing. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So everybody in the audience can read this without a doubt, knowing exactly what it says. The King of the Jews. Might have robber, insurrectionist makes sense, murderer makes sense. The only crime put on this sign is that he's the king of the Jews. Extremely strange to do this. No criminal charge above him, which means there's a mockery going on. First, for the Jews, Pilate's like, you guys said, He's the king of the Jews. He's trying to start a rebellion. That's the only thing you brought forward. That's the only thing you said was worthy of death. What am I also going to charge him for? And they wanted to change it and say, well, that he calls himself King Jesus. He said, no, what I've written is right. Pilate doesn't like these guys. He said, fine, you want to kill him? Here, kill him for the very charge you brought him here for. But the mockery of Christ in the sign is that no one was respecting him as what the sign was saying. The sign was declaring as a witness that he truly was the king of the Jews. But the mockery of it was that he wasn't really a king in their eyes. The Roman soldiers bowed down and worshiped him as the king. But the mockery of it was they didn't really believe him to be the king. And this mockery intended to show weakness, inability, and defeat. This is what you would do to a king if you're going to gloat over them if you won. You're going to humiliate them every way you can. Read some of the Old Testament stories, how the king would be brought forward and foot would be stuck on their throat. Eyes would be put out. Thumbs would be cut off. Humiliation, taking away their dignity. Christ is being killed truly as the king. And he's being treated as both a king would be treated if he lost the battle. But he's also being treated as a criminal. Christ would die under no other charge. Because he truly was the leader. He truly was the king. He was going to die under this charge and this charge only. And God made sure of it. And properly insulting the Jews, Pilate would put him in the middle as the leader of the pack. Because when they would crucify three people at a time, it was always the middle guy was the leader of the pack. This insulted the Jews as well, but this was a mockery. The leader, the king of the Jews, leading the charge. Look at him now. But again, who's truly the strong one in this story? Who's truly the one, literally, in ironic fashion, when they thought, we beat you, we won the victory over you, and yet what's he doing in the moment is he's literally fighting a battle and winning the victory for souls. He is exercising the greatness of his strength as king, as he is victorious as a champion, not just because he's God. Though he's strong because he's God, though he's mighty, though he could destroy the earth because he's God, but he's fighting this battle as a man so that he can properly be our representative. Victorious as a champion. When I say those words, and if anyone knows Psalms 24, I hope it pops out. I quote that psalm quite a bit, probably from the pulpit too, because I love that psalm. But when he yells, lift up your gates, because the King of glory will come in. And who is the King of glory? The one strong and mighty. The one mighty in battle. This is the battle. Our great victor wins this great battle, the greatest battle ever fought. He endures the mockery, not just of the Romans, though. We got to get to the rest of the mockery. Look at the crowd, verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now, after Christ was arrested, mockery started. Right away is by the chief priests, but here we see the crowd. Now, it's hard to know whether this is just along the path or at the cross, and it's probably both. But these are some of the tones. First of all, wagging their heads and hurling abuse. This is found throughout the whole Old Testament as insults. Lamentations 2 says it well because it represents Christ well. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? And you can almost spin that. Now, this is talking about Jerusalem, but you could spin that up on Christ and say, is this the one, the perfection of beauty? The one who's supposed to bring joy to the world? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. That's exactly the hearts going on here. There's a gloating going on. We have the victory over you. This is what a wicked heart exposed looks like. Now the word ha, or another translation could say ah, H-A or A-H, doesn't matter. The idea is, I visibly laugh at you. You are laughable. You said you're going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. You're weak. You're pathetic. You can't even build yourself. You're crumbling. You're falling apart. Your claim of strength is pathetic. There's so much irony in it. Look at how weak you are. But again, they don't see the irony of how strong he is in this moment. So the crowd challenges Jesus. He even challenges him, prove your strength. Save yourself. Just prove it. Display your power right now. And the chief priest, the mockery of the chief priest in verse 31, in the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves. First, of course, that's going to start that way. Because you can start and be happy mocking him in your own private little room. But in the public sphere, the crowd gets involved. This is great. We can add, you know, maybe a little bit better arguments to this mockery. Maybe we can add a little bit more. Because we are so dignified. We're so smart. We're so intelligent. So these dignified leaders of the Sanhedrin are acting maybe a little less dignified than they think. Because the most abased thing that they can do is exactly join in with the crowd and try to add their two cents. Listen to Psalms 22 when it talks about them. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. These leaders sneering at Christ, they're mimicking the cleverness of Satan in the desert. Tempting Jesus in ways we'll never understand. But the same temptation is at the cross as the desert. You're the king of the Jews. We've anticipated you. We don't really believe you are, but it's easy to prove yourself. Show us you are by coming down from the cross. Or Satan would say, throw yourself off this temple. Prove yourself. If you're the Christ, prove it. We will believe in you. Just do this little tiny thing. Save yourself. I mean, you claim to save others. I remember I was there. You said, the Son of Man has power, forgives sins. You claim to be the Son of Man. If you truly are who you said you are, and maybe the people have all these stories. How do we discredit all those witnesses? It's easy. You said you watched him heal a paralytic. I don't believe you. You said he, you know, healed the sick, cast out demons. I don't believe you. You said he raised Lazarus from the dead. If he truly did those things, fine. It's easy. I'll believe you, and I'll believe him and all his claims. Just come down from the cross. And they mock him. Extreme, undignified mockery. But look at the criminals yet. End of verse 32. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Now, it's one thing, and we're going to talk about it a little bit. It's one thing to be insulted by regular society. It's one thing to be insulted by religious leaders who were going to come from maybe a more distinguished background. But imagine being insulted by people on death row. I'm just anticipating it's a little more crass. If they have nothing to live for, if their crimes have got them to death row, I'm thinking some of their insults are pretty brutal. It'd be an ugly thing to listen to what was being thrown at him. Now, we do know a couple things that give us a lot of hope. For one of these criminals comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ within these 6 hours. One of these criminals experiences Christ in a way where he believes on him and asks to be remembered when Christ comes back in his glory. We do know the centurion, which we'll see later on, he's in charge of the cohort. When it says the centurion later on, understand he's the guy in charge, making sure the cohort is under his rule. We see he makes a proper declaration of who Jesus Christ truly is later on in Mark. But our section is the brutality of the cross and the endurance of Christ through all this, through all the mockery and the victory that he won. But for us today, I want us to understand a few things. Evil, when unrestrained, is so ugly that we can hardly fathom or imagine it. Front and center, in staring us in the face when we see this and we see how men are acting, we recognize carnal indignity is the natural response of the sinful man. The cross is brutal. The world says, let's dress up our sin in beauty. Hey, let's enjoy the nightlife. Maybe later on we'll be more responsible. Let's enjoy sex before marriage. Let's enjoy drunkenness. Let's enjoy. I could go down the list. And Hollywood doesn't help. I mean, they glamorize it, and they promote it, and they desensitize us to the nature of sin so that it's so in our face we don't even recognize how bad it is. And we just push it off as, oh, that's a small thing. It's not as bad as murder. But Christ came to shine light into the darkest places, even the darkest hearts. And all will be exposed in front of him. All. Every single deed that's ever been done will be held into account. And either Christ paid for it and won the victory for you in it, or you'll pay for it. And there will be no victory for you in it. But believer, I want to address you guys for a second. The church of Jesus Christ is a glorious thing. The church of Jesus Christ is called into something that glory goes to God in, but it might be brutal to live out. If you think as a Christian, you're called to a life of service to the King where you will avoid mockery, scorn, derision, you're missing a big chunk of what you're called into. We can't honestly believe as Christians that our Savior could go through all this and that us as his followers would escape all of it. But we can find strength in Christ here too. Here's the encouragement. Philippians 1, verse 27 says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that you too, from God, for to you it has been granted. Listen to this verse. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You've been granted redemption in Christ. You've also been granted suffering for his sake. Paul says he's filling up the sufferings of Christ when he suffers. And like Simon, you're forced to pick up a cross you don't want to pick up. You are. And like Simon, you don't look around at the crowd and say, is everyone else picking up a cross? Like Simon, you're following one person and your eyes are set on one person, the one before you. Every believer is going to be going through something different, and every believer has the same mandate. You follow the footsteps of blood leading to the cross. And you wonder, man, am I going to have to carry this cross alone? Every single Christian is going to be going through something that God has you in for a reason. But there's joy in it because God has chosen you. And if he's chosen you to suffer the cross you're bearing. And is it for your good? You might not see it. Is it for his glory? For sure. Is it for the church's glory? Absolutely. What you go through and what you endure as you focus and set your eyes on Christ will affect the whole church. So we got to stop thinking about ourselves and say, I have to bear this? The mockery, the scorn, I got fired from my job because I stood up for Christ. I got to bear all this? It's not fair. God has you in that for a reason. You bear it, and you might not see the reward for yourself, but I guarantee the reward's coming, and the glory of the church will benefit from it. Because everyone's watching you. How many martyrs went to their death thinking, man, wish I could just kind of like get out of this? How many martyrs went to their death in a beautiful way where they just loved it? Now, God sustained them in grace, and many of them sung hymns and songs as they went to their death, but it was ugly. Death is always ugly. Persecution will come to all those that desire to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be gross. It's going to be hard. But the church benefits. How much benefit have we had, and how much have we built upon those that have suffered and died for Christ? But if we can't find joy in suffering whatsoever, I'm telling you right now, you've gotten dull to the cross. The luster of the cross, the glory of what Christ did, has been so mundane or maybe so just casually thought about that you can only see the here and now and what you're going through. And don't think I'm preaching this because I have that figured out. I know this from experience. When the worries of the world come upon me, if I lose the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, it's a burden that I can hardly bear. But when I'm focused on him and I see him marching up to Calvary and I'm called to follow in his footsteps, it's amazing how the world grows dim. And that's where the joy comes from too. So we marvel at Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Son of God, Holy Spirit, the Most High, you are the King of the nations. You're crowned in splendor. You're our victor. And we praise you as the Lamb slain, but now sits upon the throne, worthy of all honor, glory, power, and praise. For the victory was won. We thank you endured all this mockery for us. Amen.